Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 is our text for today. This is the 41st sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this book was to raise money for his missionary endeavor to Spain. The heart of God is missions. Therefore, you should consider becoming a missionary. If you cannot do that, if you've not been called to do that, you are certainly called to assist other missionaries as they go. Today's message is 34 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is Most People Hate God. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. As you turn, I want you to remember throughout the remainder of this sermon and for the rest of your life that God loves you in Christ. Listen, please, as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our Father in heaven, today, as we consider this contrast of flesh and spirit, Lord, I pray that you would please put within us, Lord, your spirit and a desire to love the things of God. Lord, if anyone today is outside of Christ, if anyone today is in the flesh, Lord, I pray that you would give them a new heart. Lord, I pray that you would give them a new life. Lord, I pray that you would grant them salvation. Lord, I pray that you would do it for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a three-point outline for us today. Point number one is you like what you like. Point number two is you reap what you sow. And point number three is you can't do what you can't do. But before we get to the text today, I need to take you back 168 hours to the sermon that I preached a week ago, and I need to make a clarification on something that I said last week from verse 4. So, going to have a slight retraction now from something that was said last week. Let's consider verse 4 momentarily. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Last week, I commented on the phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, and I stated that this possibly could be referring to unsaved people, or perhaps it could be referring to saved people who try to live the Christian life in their own strength. Allow me to retract that second option. I was wrong. I was embarrassingly wrong, because there is no ambiguity here. 100%, those who walk according to the flesh, this is 100% referring to unsaved people. I am absolutely certain about this, and the reason that I am so certain about this is because of the way in which Paul contrasts flesh and spirit in the four verses that we're going to be looking at today. In the flesh is not a reference to a Christian who is not relying on the Holy Spirit. In the flesh is a descriptor of an unsaved person. So please forgive my sloppy research last week. That should be abundantly clear by the time we get through verses 5 through 8 today. So, now let's clarify the context. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is describing a person who is saved. And what does he have to say about this person? Well, first of all, he says that they are in Christ and they have no condemnation. That is in verse 1. They are in union with Christ, they've been joined to Christ, and therefore they are not condemned. In verse 2, he says that they have been set free from the law of sin and death. In verse 3, he says that God did something for them that the law could not do. And then later in verse 3, he said that God sent his son, Merry Christmas, to be condemned in their place. The gospel is of first importance. And then in verse 4, the verse that I just read, he says that he did it in order that, or so that, we who walk according to the Holy Spirit might fulfill the law. And then you'll remember we said that the way in which you fulfill the law is to love your neighbor. And the reason we know that the fulfillment of the law is loving your neighbor is because this same author, Paul, in this same book, Romans, writing to this same audience in chapter 13, verse 10, says, love is the fulfilling of the law. So that is the context, and I certainly hope this week you have taken advantage of opportunities to demonstrate love for the brethren in the church. Which brings us to verses 5 through 8, our text for today. Now, before we get into the actual passage, I have to define a couple of terms, a short glossary. Term number one is the word flesh, or the Greek word sarx. Let me tell you what this is not referring to. When it says the flesh, it's not talking to the tissue that covers your skeleton. Nor does the word flesh have any explicitly sexual connotations in this particular context. Nor is it referring to our earthly human existence in a neutral way, like the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." That's not what it's referring to here. Nor is it referring to normal bodily instincts and appetites. That is what it does not mean. Well, what then does the word flesh mean? Well, in this particular context, the word flesh refers to the whole of our humanness in its corrupted, fallen, unredeemed state. But one commentator says that the flesh is the sin-dominated self. It is that part of you which longs for and pursues selfishness and sin. That's what flesh is in this text. And that word flesh appears 5 times in our 4 verses. Here's our second glossary word, spirit. And the word spirit occurs 3 times. And the ESV has correctly capitalized this word, because spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And these two words, flesh and spirit, set up a contrast in the passage. With those two words defined, now let's take a look at the overarching structure of the passage. I want you to notice that in these 4 verses, there are no commandments. There are no imperatives. There are no instructions. The passage is not telling you to be in the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. You should be in the Spirit. You should walk in the Spirit. But that is not Paul's point. This text is a descriptor. It is not a set of instructions. Also, notice that there is a heavy emphasis upon mindset. Did you get that as I read through it the first time? Let me read the passage again, at least the first 3 verses, and I'm going to emphasize mindset as I read through it again. Did you catch it the first time I read it? If not, here we go again. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds, mindset, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds, that is mindset, on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind, that is mindset, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind, that is mindset, on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set, mindset, is on the flesh, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so, what is being referred to here and what is being emphasized is a mindset. The final preliminary remark that I would like to make before we get into the text is that this is a very negative passage. It better be with a title like "Most People Hate God." The emphasis is on unsaved people, those who are in the flesh. Now, come back next week and the tone will shift and it will be very positive. Next week, Paul's going to tell his audience that he is confident that they are saved and that they possess the Spirit. But that's next week. Today, you have picked a Sunday where there is a sharp contrast between flesh and spirit with an ugly emphasis on the flesh. Now, we begin to make our way through the text itself with point number one. You like what you like. You like what you like. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me quote a couple of theologians. The first one is John Stott. John Stott put it this way: our mindset expresses our basic nature as Christians or non-Christians. Do you know what that means? Neither do I, but it sounds really good. Here's another theologian. George Clinton, 1982, automatic dog. Why must I feel like that? Why must I chase the cat? Nothing but the dog in me. I understand that. You like what you like because that is who you are. My guess as to what John Stott means is that your mindset reveals your nature. You see, you have a mindset and it is either inclined toward selfishness and the things of this world, or it is inclined toward or has a gravitational pull or a propensity toward the things of God. And this verse is saying that which determines the way you think is who you are, A-R-E, who you are. If you are, A-R-E, if you are unsaved, in other words, if you are in the flesh, that which will naturally come to mind are thoughts which are selfish and worldly and sinful. One commentator defined a mindset as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. What do you think about when you have nothing to think about? What are you interested in? What do you love? What are you trying to achieve? Put all of those things together, and that constitutes your mindset. But your mindset is not independent. It is governed by a stronger force. And that entity which propels and directs your mindset, that force, which Stott says, and I agree with Stott, is your nature. You like what you like because your nature demands that you have that affection or that mindset. I don't often share my testimony of how I came to be saved. It's not terribly dramatic, but it is expressed in this verse. And that is, I grew up in a Christian home where from infancy I knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make me wise unto salvation. My entire life I heard the gospel. I was in church every Sunday and every Wednesday of my life. I always knew the facts that God loved me and that Jesus died for me and that I must believe in Him. But yet I did not love God until I was 16 years old. Well, what happened? I don't know what happened. All I know is there was a day when I didn't love God, and then there was a day that I did love God. There was no additional information which brought me from one place to another. I had always known the gospel, but then something happened. My nature was changed. My wanter was changed. I had been setting my mind on the things of the flesh, and then I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And how did it happen? God just saved me. I used to not like the things of God, and then I did like the things of God. Something happened to my wanter. That is exactly what happened to me. And so if your nature is according to the flesh, it should be no surprise to you that you will naturally prioritize the things of this world. Why is an unconverted teenager interested in the things of this world? Well, same reason why an unconverted adult is interested in the things of this world. The only difference is, as adults, we know how to disguise it a little bit better. We are not quite as rude. We are not quite as in your face about it. But we see it more clearly in teenagers. There is less hypocrisy there. They are disinterested in Jesus and God and the church and the Bible for one simple reason, because they are unconverted. They are interested in what they are interested in because that is who they are by nature. Why does the dog chase the rabbit? Because that is the dog's nature. Again, Paul is not saying in this text, do not be interested in sin and self and this world. Although you should not be interested in sin and selfishness and this world. But that is not his point. You see, he's not saying anything bad about the flesh at this point. He's not saying that the things of the flesh are bad, although the things of the flesh are bad. And he's not saying anything good about the things of the Spirit, although the things of the Spirit are good. That is not his point at all. He is simply saying you will be interested in the things which your nature causes you to love. It will come naturally. And you might say, well, look, I've been to church enough that I know that I should be interested in Jesus and the Bible and the church and missions. But to be very honest with you, if you were to look at my heart, I'm really not actually interested in those things. I am more interested in my career or sports or sex or fun. Who you are will dictate what you are interested in. And you can't fake it very long. Let's say that you invite me over to your house and we go there and we enjoy a meal together. And I think that we're coming for the purpose of talking and fellowshipping. And after the meal, we make our way over to your den and we sit down and you turn on the television and you say, I just thought we'd watch a basketball game tonight. Well, I am your guest, and I'm going to be polite, and I'm going to look at it, and I am going to pretend that I am interested in that basketball game. But the fact of the matter is, I am just going through the motions. I have no interest in basketball whatsoever. If you said, hey, we're just going to watch paint dry or grass grow, it would be of the same interest to me. I have no interest in basketball. There's nothing wrong with basketball. There's nothing wrong with people who like basketball. All I'm saying is, if that is what you put in front of me, I am not going to be interested in it, and the reason that I'm not interested in it is because I'm not interested in it. And that is what Paul is saying about the things of the world and the things of the Spirit. He is making an observation, a Spirit-inspired observation, a statement of fact. That is, that those who live according to the flesh will naturally be interested in worldly things. Conversely, those who have been saved, those who have been dwelt by the Holy Spirit, will set their minds upon. In other words, they will pursue, they will genuinely be interested in the things of the Spirit. They will live for and love Jesus, and they will love church, the Bible, righteousness, and missions. Again, the Stott quote. Our mindset expresses our basic nature as Christians or non-Christians. So my application question is this. What is your mindset? I'm not asking you what your mindset should be. If you come to church enough, you know what the correct answer is. I'm not asking what it should be. I'm asking, what is it? Do you love the Bible and the people of God and Christ himself? Well, if you do, it is because you possess the Spirit of God. If you don't, It's because you are in the flesh, and to be in the flesh means that you are unsaved. So you don't like what you don't like, and you like what you like. Just be honest and answer the question, what do you like? Which brings us to point number two, and that is you reap what you sow. Verse 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. You reap what you sow. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You reap what you sow. Paul continues to contrast by pointing out that mindsets have consequences. The mindset of selfish, worldly, sinful prioritization has a reward. It is leading somewhere. It has a payday. And Paul says that the payday is death, not physical death, and not a lifeless, meaningless sort of metaphorical death in the here and now. But when he says the word death, he is speaking about eternal death. He is speaking about eternal damnation in the lake of fire, in hell, in conscious punishment forever and ever without escape. That is the death that he is referring to. Now, you look at the unsaved world, they have clearly identified their priorities. And they are living out where their priorities have led them, and that is leading to hell. It is leading to eternal death. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. By contrast, if you have a Holy Spirit mindset, because you are possessed and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, well, then you will love and you will be interested in the things of God. And that also has a payday. That has a reward to pursue Jesus, and especially Jesus is to pursue life, because Jesus said, I am the life. And that life is not just a meaningful existence in the here and now, but life here is referring to eternal life in heaven. It's not something that you earn by pursuing the things of the Spirit. You obtain it through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the imputed righteousness of Christ and the fact that Christ died for your sins and took them away. But an evidence that you indeed have been saved is that you are going to pursue the things of the Spirit. And that is going to lead not only to life, but to peace. And when it says peace, it means peace with God, being in a right relationship with Him. Now, a byproduct of peace with God is that we will experience subjectively the peace of God, and that we will be at peace with one another. Those are byproducts of the peace that is referring to here. But Paul is not here referring to feelings of peace or peaceful relationships primarily. He is talking about peace with God, life and peace. So put it all together. Your nature is going to determine your mindset. It's either going to be of the flesh or of the Spirit. You like what you like. And point number two, your mindset has consequences. It is either death for those who pursue the flesh, or life and peace for those who live in the Spirit. You reap what you sow. Which brings us to our final point, point number three, and that is you can't do what you can't do. You are unable to do what you are unable to do. Verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the contrast now is over, and now we're going to have a one-sided conversation about the inability of unsaved people to please God. It is possible that an unsaved person can be listening to my message today and actually intellectually be in agreement with everything that I am saying. They realize that they are in trouble with God. They realize and they agree with the point. Yes, I agree that I love myself, I love the world, I love my sin. Yes, I agree that I have no actual, genuine, heartfelt interest in Jesus. I might sit there and go through the motions. I might look at the basketball game to be polite. I might actually go to church and sing the hymns, but I don't have an actual interest in Jesus and Christ and righteousness and the Bible. Yes, I know that saved people will be in heaven. Yes, I understand that I myself am going to go to hell and I deserve to be there. And I don't want to go to hell and I do want to go to heaven, and I agree with every word of the sermon so far. But here is my problem. I do not have the Holy Spirit. I don't like what I don't like. And I cannot do what I cannot do. I do not have a love for God. I do not desire the things of God. I do not have a Spirit-inspired mindset. I have very serious limitations. And the Apostle Paul says, you're absolutely right, but you have no idea how bad it is. It is worse than you think. Let me explain the depth and severity of your limitations. Number one, by nature, you hate God. Now that word, hostile, is a strong word. It does not mean that you are indifferent. It doesn't mean that you are slightly annoyed. It doesn't mean that God sometimes bothers you. It means that you wish he were dead. You wish that he was gone. Most unsaved people, most people are unsaved. Unsaved people hate God, and therefore, most people hate God. You do everything you can to block him from your thoughts. And you might stop me right there and say, wait a minute. All right, I'm not saved. I admit that I'm not saved. But I don't hate God. Well, the Scripture says you do, and the Scripture explains why you do, and it is summed up in that little word, that tiny little word in verse 7:4. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. The way that you demonstrate that you do not love God, but that in actuality you hate him, is your lack of willingness to obey him. Evidence of your hostility is that you don't want him telling you what to do. You might be religious. You might ask him for stuff. You might even expect him to give you stuff. But concerning God himself, you will not have him to rule over you. And if indeed you did love him, you would keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said. But your unwillingness to obey God is evidence of your hostility toward him. I am speaking to the unsaved. Your first problem is that you hate God. Your second limitation, and that's closely related to the first, and I've already alluded to it, and I have read it from verse 7, and that is that the mindset of the unbeliever is such that it does not submit to the law of God. Now, we can debate the phrase law of God. What does that refer to? Does that refer to his moral righteous standards? Does it refer to the entirety of the Mosaic legislation? A lot of debate goes on there, but it really doesn't matter, because no matter who wins the debate and most accurately defines law of God, the bottom line stays the same, and that is, you're not going to do what he tells you to do. You may very well want to go to heaven. You may very well fear hell. But your current love of sin surpasses any thoughts regarding the afterlife. The bottom line is, you hate him, and the reason you hate him is because he demands obedience from you, and you are not willing to obey. But not only are you not willing, but it gets worse. The third limitation is this: you are unable. Verse 7, it does not submit to God. That is a matter of the will. And then that last little phrase, indeed, it can't. That is a matter of ability. You see, when your nature is that of the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. Your mindset will be to sin. When you love your sin and you hate God and you won't obey Him, one other thing is at play here, and that is you can't obey Him. I'm not going to run a 4-minute mile. Well, why not, Pastor? I can't. I do not possess the physical ability to do that. Like 4 minutes and 15 seconds is probably the best I can do. In the same way, the unsaved can't submit to God's law. They do not possess the moral ability to do so. In theory, they might think that it's a noble thing to do. But when it comes in actuality to living it out, there is an inability to do it. Being in the flesh is frightening. You hate God. You won't submit to Him. You can't obey Him. And here's the worst part. Here is the worst limitation that you have, and that is in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the most dangerous statement in the text. This would really come as a big blow to the Jews who were reading this, who thought that law-keeping would be the way that they could please God. Well, they were not pleasing to God. Why were they not pleasing to God? Because they couldn't keep the law. And they didn't keep the law. And neither can you and neither can I. And if God is not pleased with you, then you will not be in heaven and you will be in hell. So, let's sum it all up. You like what you like, and that is determined by your nature. You reap what you sow, either death to the unsaved or life and peace to the saved. You can't do what you can't do. You have total inability. You can't please God if you live according to the flesh. In other words, if you are unsaved. That, I think, pretty much is what the text means. Let me make 5 concluding thoughts before we end. First one is this. Ask yourself and answer honestly, not what you think the answer should be, but answer honestly, what is my mindset? You see, oftentimes when we ask people to assess their salvation, we will say, give me your testimony. And what they will do is they will go back to an event when they came to an understanding and then they made some sort of a profession of faith. Those things are not bad. But when assessing your own salvation, I don't want you to think so much in terms of the day and the time and the feeling and the experience of when you came to understand the gospel. I'm asking you to take a look at yourself right now. Don't look at a decision. Don't look at a baptism. Don't look to joining a church. Don't look at what someone else has said about you or what someone currently is saying about you. Don't look to an emotional feeling which you once had. I want you to look at yourself right now, and I want you to honestly answer this question. What is your mindset? What do you think about when you have nothing to think about? Do you pursue and love and meditate upon and prioritize the things of the kingdom of God? I'm not saying, are you perfect? And Paul is not saying that you have to be perfect. If a worldly thought slips into your mind, oh, I must not be saved. He's not saying that at all. He's speaking about the general direction, the overarching trajectory of your life. I'm asking if the general direction of your life is spiritually minded or is it worldly minded? Parents, answer this question for me. I know that you love your children. I'm not calling that into question at all. But when you think about raising your children, what is the mindset? What is the priority? Is it academics and athletics and social advancement and financial stability? Or is your priority for your children their spiritual health? Are you, as a parent, worldly minded, fleshly minded, or are you spiritually minded? If I were to interview your children and I say, please tell me, what is the prioritization of the things of the spirit in your life as opposed to other things? What would your kids tell me? I know that you know what you are supposed to say. You're supposed to say, Jesus, the Bible, the church, missions, and righteousness. I know that you're supposed to say that. But what I'm asking is, as you examine yourself by the power of the Spirit, in your own heart, do you really? You see, your assurance of salvation should not be based upon what you can spit out or regurgitate concerning some facts about the gospel. But you should base it more on the true priorities of your heart, not upon a decision that you made 20 or 30 years ago. Do you, in actuality, love Jesus? Listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. Concluding thought number two, and this is for the unsaved. I'm not trying to be a shock preacher this morning. I'm not trying to be in your face. I hope that I can say this lovingly and gently, but I do want to explain what the scripture says about your condition. I'm saying this in love. It might appear as though I'm trying to shock you. I'm not trying to shock you, but here is concluding thought number two. Not only do you hate God, but He hates you. Don't believe the non-biblical cliche which says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Listen, if I'm in hell, you're going to have to do a lot of talking and a lot of convincing to persuade me that God loves me. I'm going to believe that God hates me. And the scripture speaks about the hatred of God, not only of sin, but toward sinners. Not only do you hate God, but He hates you. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You, Almighty God, hate all evildoers. It does not say that He hates what they do, although He does hate what they do, but He hates them. And the reason why He hates them is because He is holy and He cannot tolerate nor be in intimate fellowship with sin. God loves you if you are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, but you are in the flesh, you hate Him and He hates you. Unsaved people have things which go wrong in their lives. And usually what they do then is they will blame God or they will get angry at God. God let me down. Well, hold on just a second. Why should God be kind to you when you want nothing to do with Him at all? Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What did you learn at church today? I learned that God hated me. Yes, if you are not in Christ, that is true. And it should not offend you as much as it should frighten you. Concluding thought number three. You are 100% at God's mercy. And thankfully for you, God is merciful. Have you ever been at the mercy of a judge or a teacher? Or a parent, or a spouse, you are at their mercy. You have nothing to plead. There was DNA evidence, video, everything. You were guilty. You had no case to plead. I am at your mercy. No excuses. I'm at your mercy. And they were not merciful? Well, you could be at their mercy. But it doesn't do you any good unless they are merciful. You are at the mercy of God. And good news for you today, He is abundantly mercy. Look, even if you know that good is right and that evil is bad, you don't, in and of yourself, possess the ability, all of a sudden, just by listening to a sermon, to change essentially who you are and repent and start doing right. Now, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, but please understand, you do not possess the ability to repent. Repentance is a gift from God. It is a sovereign gift from God, which He grants to whomever He chooses. And if He doesn't grant it to you, you're going to continue to rebel. You're going to continue to love the world. You're going to continue to hate God. You're going to continue to be your own boss. You can't just decide to turn over a new leaf. This is what Jeremiah says in 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is no. Or the leopard his spots? The answer is no. Well, here's the spiritual application. Then also you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. No more than a leopard can change his spots. Can you just go along, hear a sermon like this, and then all of a sudden start loving righteousness, God, the church, and Jesus? If you are going to change, God is the only one that can do that for you. You are at His mercy. But thankfully, He is merciful, and He is merciful to His enemies. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to those wicked people, because I'm going to wipe them out in 40 days. Jonah runs the other way, because he doesn't want those people to get saved. God catches up with him, puts him in a fish, takes him out of the fish. Jonah says, all right, I'll go. Jonah preaches a sermon in a city that would take 3 days to walk through. He only walks through in one day. He preaches a sermon. In English, it is 8 words. He's the worst attitude of any preacher that has ever lived. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't want them to get saved. And he goes outside the city and he sits down and he looks at the city. And then he says this about God in a snide way. He said, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why I didn't want to preach the gospel to these people, because I knew you were so stinking merciful. Friends, you're at the mercy of God, but you are at the mercy of a merciful God. And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You are right now, as I speak, one heartbeat away from disaster. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, eternal death in hell. Nineveh was on the verge of death, but God mercifully granted his enemies repentance and saved them. And he can do the same for you this morning, today. You can be transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, from the flesh to the spirit. He remains a merciful God today, and he can save you. And so cry out to him, God, have mercy upon me. God, save me. I can't save myself. God, be merciful to me. You say, wait a second, I'm so confused. Like, am I the only one in the room right now? But you are definitely today talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're telling me that he is merciful, and you are telling me that he hates me. Yes, thank you. You are listening. When you remain in the flesh, outside of Christ, you are his enemy. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But when you are joined to his Son, Jesus, by faith, Not only does he then love you, but he loves you like he loves his son. We often talk in evangelical circles about the sinner's prayer. Let me read you a Puritan variation of that. This is from the Valley of Vision. This is called a convert's first prayer. This is how it all comes together. My Father, I could never have sought my happiness in thy love unless thou hadst first loved me. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. The Spirit has encouraged me by grace to seek thee, and made known to me thy reconciliation in Jesus, has taught me to believe it, has helped me to take thee for my God and portion. He's saying that that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. May he grant me to grow in the knowledge and experience of thy love and walk in it all the way to glory. Blessed be forever thy fatherly affection, which chose me to be one of thy children by faith in Jesus. I thank thee for giving me the desire to live such. In Jesus, my brother, I have new birth. Every restraining power, every renewing grace. What is he praying? He's saying, if I were left to myself, I wouldn't have pursued you, but you put it in my heart. And then when you put it in my heart, I pursued you. And when I pursued you, you accepted me. And now you have granted me salvation. Concluding thought number 4. The reason we can be saved and forgiven is because Jesus was pleasing to God the Father. Those in the flesh cannot please God. However, Jesus was not in the flesh. He was fully human, but he was not a sinful human. He was a sinless human. He was born of a virgin. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep and to obey and to fulfill the law of God. And God said concerning his son on multiple occasions, including Matthew 3:17 at his baptism, take a look at him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But I want you to look at my son. I am pleased with him. Because he has fully obeyed everything that I've asked him to do. And so when you are in Christ, God the Father has that same disposition toward you. Please understand this. God hates you. He should hate you, because you hate him. Now, he gives you the desire to pursue his son. You pursue his son. You embrace his son. You are joined to his son. When you are joined to his son, then everything which is pleasing about the son to the father now attributes to you. God the Father has that same disposition toward you. And God can be merciful to you because Jesus died for your sins and he paid for all of them. The gospel is of first importance. And because Jesus lived a perfect life for you, and then he gives that to you as a free gift, his perfect life is credited to your record. By yourself, you cannot please God, but in Christ, you are well pleasing to God. And so I ask you, are you in Christ? Have you cried out to God to have mercy upon you based upon the work and perfection of Jesus Christ, his son? Finally, concluding thought number 5. The difference between saved people and unsaved people is the Holy Spirit. He is the difference maker. I said that this was a passage about contrast, flesh and spirit. Flesh, that is, we, who we are, left to ourselves. Spirit, or spirit indwelt, is who we are as saved individuals. And so I want you to think, as I conclude the message today, about the beauty and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. If the Holy Spirit did not convict you of your sin, you would be fat, dumb, and happy, and you would just be in it, and you would be happy to be in it with no desire to get out of it. Why did you want to get out of it? You just didn't come up with that idea on your own. The Holy Spirit convicted you of sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates you and brings you to life. You were dead. You didn't just get up one day. The Holy Spirit brought you to life. The Holy Spirit shows you the beauty of Christ in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives you an understanding of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the blinders off of your eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Here I am. I'm raised in a Christian home. I hear the gospel my entire life. I could tell you all of the Bible stories, and I could quote countless verses, but Jesus was not beautiful to me. And then Jesus was beautiful to me. How did he go from not being beautiful to being beautiful? Did he somehow change? No, he didn't. What happened was the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see the beauty of Christ. If you see the beauty of Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has illuminated that to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes your desires and your nature and develops in you the mindset for the things of God. How do you take, we're speaking about teenagers, how do you take a teenager who is really, I mean, they are just like consumed with TikTok and the world and salaciousness and partying and just the world, just in totality the world. And then all of a sudden you say to them, okay, I want you to be interested in God and righteousness and Jesus and the Bible and missions. Here's what you do. Have a youth group that's really fun, and all of a sudden their affections are going to change and they were worldly, and all of a sudden they're going to be, oh, Jesus is a blast. No. They will come for this fun stuff and they will scoff at that which is important. Why? What makes a difference is not the fun stuff. And I'm all for the fun stuff, but the fun stuff doesn't change anyone's life. It is the Holy Spirit that changes the life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you a love for Jesus, the Bible, and the church. The Holy Spirit empowers you to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables you to resist temptation. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts you as a Christian when you do sin to repent. The Holy Spirit indwells you and leads you and guides you. Every good thing in you and about you is 100% attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, set your mind or your mindset on the Spirit, and you will have life and peace. Praise be to God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who saves us. The Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Here we go, landing the plane. The Holy Spirit who loves us. Remember, God loves you in Christ. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves you. Did you remember that? Don't ever forget that. And I ask you, do you love the Holy Spirit? 194 down, 239 to go, which means what? It means we're getting there. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Spirit, we love you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for loving us and illuminating Christ to us and showing us Christ. Now, Lord, may we more and more strive to walk according to the Spirit. Lord, I pray for the person here today who hates God. Lord, I pray that you would change their heart. I pray that you would grant them repentance and show them the beauty of Christ. Lord, I pray that they would enter into a loving relationship with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.